We are continuing the book of Matthew this morning, Matthew 13, and reading from verse 24 through to 52. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked through the dough." Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old.
According to CNN Travel, in July 2022, if you had a Japanese passport, you had the most valuable passport in the world. Now, the way that the most valuable passport in the world is evaluated is dependent on how many countries you are able to get into without needing a visa. So if you have a Japanese passport, that means 193. That's almost every country in the world. If you were Singaporean or South Korean, you would have the next most valuable passport in the world, 192 destinations. And then followed by Germany and Spain, 190 destinations. If you had a New Zealand passport, then you would be able to get into 186 destinations. Can you believe it? More valuable than an Australian passport. Something's wrong in the world. Australia follows New Zealand. We have 185 destinations. And yet, if Jesus were to physically manifest himself here this morning, he would argue that the most valuable passport in the world is the one that he gives, that gives us entrance into the kingdom of heaven, that enables us to enjoy not just life in a temporary place, but life in an eternal place. And in fact, Jesus would say, I am the passport you need. I am the one who gives eternal life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so the most valuable passport in the world is not a Japanese one. It's not a German one. It's certainly not a New Zealand one. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ who opens up the way into heaven. And these parables that Jesus tells is all about that. All about how we get into the kingdom of heaven. And there are a number of ways in which he helps us to understand what is required in order for us to be into the kingdom of heaven. Number one, the kingdom of heaven, he tells us, is unstoppable. Verses 31 to 33. Let me read that for you. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree so that birds of the air come and perch on its branches. Now, in Israel, and notice how it's framed in this passage, he says, your. And the reason he says that is because in Israel, the mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds that are planted in Israel. Now notice he doesn't say it becomes a big tree. Sometimes that is misunderstood, but it becomes the largest of plants. And the point that Jesus is making when he relates that to the kingdom of heaven, and he verifies that by the very next verse, he told them another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. A woman took and mixed it into a large amount of flour until it worked through all the dough, is that the kingdom of heaven starts off very small. When you think about it, Jesus has 12 disciples. And in John 6, we are told quite clearly, as Jesus is preaching, they turn away. And he turns to the last remaining disciples he has, the 12 with him, and he says to them, are you also going to go? And of course, Peter, being Peter, says, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So you've got this small band of followers following the Lord Jesus Christ who are committed to him. And Jesus says to the small band, it's going to be much, much bigger one day. While we start off small, It's going to be spectacularly glorious in the end. Because we are told in Revelation that when the nations gather before God and when God brings all these people into heaven, what are we told? That there will be a multitude that no man can number. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ starts with 11 apostles because one eventually betrays him and hangs himself. That's Judas. And then the disciples add another one to them, Matthias, although Matthias is never recognized by God. And so God adds his own apostle and the apostle Paul, and the 12 is then complete. And those 12 apostles stand up on the day of Pentecost, and as they preach, thousands are converted, and we see the birth of the church. And Jesus is trying to encourage his disciples and say, what you might think is small right now is going to be gloriously large one day. Don't allow small beginnings to cause you to be put off. This kingdom is unstoppable. Not even the gates of Hades, Matthew 16 verse 18, not even the gates of Hades can prevail against it. And that particular saying of Jesus when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that's not Jesus saying as though the church is struggling against these gates of hell that are invading it, but rather Jesus is saying the church is so powerful that the gates of hell are powerless to do anything about it. It's an unstoppable kingdom. What's obvious is this kingdom continues to develop. It has also a transforming effect on individuals and on society. First, on individuals. It transforms them insofar as that they are supernaturally born. And so the kingdom of heaven that comes and starts so small takes individuals and completely and utterly changes them. Because God is in the transformation process. And a business rather. And God transforms us. And so we are told in John 3 when Jesus has that encounter with Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. Because in order for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven, supernatural birth is required. There's no other way. And that supernatural birth means it's entirely a new beginning. That's the point that he makes to Nicodemus. Not that he has to be physically born again, but that Jesus forgives all that's gone in the past. All the slate is wiped clean. And you start afresh. It's a new beginning through the transformative process of God the Holy Spirit. And so in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. God has done a work of transformation in you. And you have to have that work of transformation if you are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. There is no other way. Only transformed people make it. And that supernatural work is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that you and I, we don't transform ourselves. We don't pull ourselves up by our bootlaces. We don't change ourselves. You can't change yourself. How often do your New Year's resolutions absolutely fail? But God does. God takes an individual. And through the work and power of the Holy Spirit that lives in them, he begins to mold, change, take away the dross, and he begins to shape them more and more into the image of Christ. And then he takes them into his kingdom, that unstoppable kingdom that is continuing to advance. But not only that, it also talks about that the individuals in that kingdom, which is why it's unstoppable, because of the transformative process that takes place in them. 2 Corinthians 3:18 reminds us of that. Let me read that to you. And we who are with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So it's the Spirit who transforms us. And as those transformed believers begin to infiltrate into the world is transformed. The world is changed. When they see transformed lives, when they see the witness of believers, when they see people who have been changed by God, they sit up and they take note. And society is transformed for the good because of the witness of Christians who are living their transformed lives, and the kingdom begins to grow as people see that and are brought into the kingdom because they want to know more from the transformed lives they see. 1 Peter 12, 2 verse 12 deals with that, doesn't it? Where Peter writes and he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and do what? And glorify God on the day he visits us. You are light of the world, says Jesus in Matthew 5. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and give light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do you realize that part of the advance of the kingdom of heaven is because it's citizens who are in between two worlds. They have a foot in heaven and they have a foot in this world. Through their transformed living are causing others to want to know what it is about this king of the kingdom that has transformed them. Dr. Samuel Chadwick was a Wesleyan minister. He ministered in a small chapel at one point in his ministry in a mining town in Wales. And when he went into that particular chapel, it had had a really tough time. It was in a tough community. There had been very few conversions, as what happens in sometimes churches. They never expected any conversions, and so God never gave them any conversions. And as he went into that chapel, he prayed and he said to the Lord, please, Lord, give me a Lazarus. One morning as he stood up to preach in that little chapel, a miner who was well known in that town walked through the doors. And the congregation literally gasped because this man was known for his violence. He used to go to political rallies and break them up. He used to go into rooms and beat them up and destroy the rooms. He had a violent temper. And he walked into that little chapel and he sat in the front row and the people waited to see what would happen had he come to break up that meeting. And as Dr. Samuel Chadwick preached, and he preached on the love of God, at the end of that service, that man had been so affected by the Holy Spirit's work upon his heart that he came forward and received Christ. And after the service, he stood on the step of those church and he shared that testimony of what God had done in that moment as God the Holy Spirit had converted him. But he had to go back to the pit. He had to go back to the mine. And it's always the case when there's a conversion like that. There are skeptics. And the skeptics said, no, he's not really converted. He's just going through the motions. It's not true. And he went back into that pit, into that mine. This is the turn of the 20th century. And day one was good. Day two was good. He got to the fifth day. And one of the miners there who had been watching him and plotting to see him down for, to be able to verify that this was nothing more than just a fake experience, grabbed a big lump of coal and smashed it down on his hand. And everyone stood back and waited. Under normal circumstances, they knew that this great miner would have grabbed that man and would have beaten him within an inch of his life. And under sheer habit and frustration and pain, he cursed. And this man who had smashed the coal down onto his hand said, "See, I told you, it's not a genuine conversion." And they shrank back, waiting for the explosion. And this great big miner got down on his knees. And with two streams of tears going down his face on the blackness of the coal dust, he cried out to God. And he said, "Oh God, I've made a mess of it. I've shamed you. Oh God, please forgive me." And he stood up and went to medical first aid to get his hand fixed. That next Sunday, the church was packed with miners. And when they asked those miners why they were there, they said, "Well, we saw him curse, but we knew his faith was real. Because instead of getting up and acting out violently, he got down on his knees, he confessed his sin, and he apologized to us for his cursing." And many of those miners were saved in that church because one man showed he had been transformed by God. Do you get it? Do you realize that the kingdom advances when you, as a transformed individual, gets out there and shows people what God has done in your life? And that's unstoppable. When you're provoked, when you're under pressure, when you're stressed out, when people are just waiting to see you do something that would shame Christ, and you show your Christian character shining through, God takes that witness and powerfully uses it in the lives of others. And his kingdom advances. Secondly, the kingdom of heaven is invaluable. Look at verses 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is invaluable. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now what Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples, remember some of the questions they've been asking. We've been going through Matthew. What about us who are following you? How are we going to make sure our lives are going to be provided for? How are we going to have money? And he's already talked about do not worry, do not be anxious. And now what he says to his disciples, do you realize that what you gain in the kingdom of heaven is so much more valuable than the cost of discipleship? Yes, there's a cost to discipleship. Yes, there's sacrifices you will make. Yes, there are things that God will ask you to do that are going to be difficult and require great fortitude, patience, perseverance. But all of that, in comparison to what you gain by being part of the kingdom of heaven, pales into insignificance. This kingdom is so valuable. It's worth everything. It's worth your entire life. In other words, the person who finds the treasure comes to understand just what they have really found, what they have gained. If only you and I could really grasp that in all its fullness, to realize how much we have in Christ. Jesus gives everything to you. He gives his entire being to you. There is nothing that Jesus withholds from you. And when we gain him, and when we gain entrance into that kingdom, he promises us that there is a place he is preparing for us. John 14, "See, I've gone ahead to prepare a place for you." And there he will take his people to be with him. And there they will enjoy the fullness of their salvation forever and ever, in a place where there will be no pain, no suffering, no more anguish, and only perfect people. And Jesus is saying, when you realize what you've got, then no sacrifice for me is too big. Then surrender to Jesus is the natural outworking of what you have gained in Christ. It understands we receive peace. We receive forgiveness of sins. We receive eternal life. We experience the mercy and grace of God. We understand and experience the infinite love God provides for His people. We have a new identity in Christ that's not determined by the world. We receive spiritual gifts. We have great and glorious promises in Christ. We have companionship. And so much more. You see, the value of Jesus and the value of what we gain in Christ outweighs anything you and I will ever give up. This kingdom is invaluable. And thus surrender to the King of this kingdom is simply the overflow of our relationship with that King. We do it willingly. We do it enthusiastically. We do it joyfully. We love to be able to serve. This is part of our DNA, because we know what we've gained. And what you've gained in the kingdom of heaven and in Christ is glorious. You can't put a price on that. It's invaluable. I remember chatting to a man in the previous church. God gave me the privilege of pastoring, who had gone swimming one day at the beach, and the same thing happened to me actually many, many years after that. But had gone swimming at the beach and had come out of the water and realized that his wedding ring had fallen off in the sea, in the water. And he was distraught. He said to me, Ian, that wedding ring was so important. It symbolized so much in my life, that when I realized I'd lost this precious gift my wife had given to me to symbolize our oneness and our marriage, I was overwhelmed with grief. And buying another one could never replace the original. It was invaluable. Do you realize what you have in Jesus? Do you realize what you've gained in Him? Do you realize the value of your Savior? Because if you do, then surrender will flow. And when Jesus says, I want you to go here, I want you to do this, I want you to be serving here, it won't be a case of arguing with Him. I want you to give this thing up. It's hindering your relationship with me. You'll gladly surrender. Thirdly, the kingdom of heaven is unpolluted. Unpolluted. Verses 24 to 30. And we're going to read that. Verses 36 to 43 and 47 to 52. It's unpolluted. I won't read the parable itself, but rather the interpretation of the parable of the weeds. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels." Now, it's fairly clear. "As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Once again, verse 47, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore, and they sat down and collected the good fish in the basket, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's very sobering, isn't it? What's Jesus trying to say to his disciples? Well, as the sower goes out, who is Jesus, he sows good seed. Those are the people who respond positively to the gospel. And then those who reject the gospel are the weeds. Now, the problem is why Jesus finds it necessary to tell this parable is because his disciples are saying, "Jesus, when is this judgment going to take place? How can you allow these evil, wicked people to continue to coexist with the righteous? You've talked about the winnowing fork. You've talked about judgment. You've talked about how you're going to get rid of those who oppose you. And here we are, still in this situation where it hasn't occurred." And Jesus wants to say to his disciples, patience. Rather than acting now in judgment against these people, the judgment is reserved for a later time. And in that later time, there's a distinct end times focus here. Then I will execute judgment. But until that occurs, what needs to happen is you need to live and coexist with those who are evil, those who have rejected Christ, instead of judging them. And here is the point. Don't judge those evil, wicked people. They are only doing what is normal for them. They are only doing what is natural for them. You have to understand that people who have not got the light and don't have the Holy Spirit to guide them and don't have the insight into the truth of God are going to act according to what they do have. And they are in darkness. And so Jesus wants to say to his disciples, don't stand in judgment against the world and those who reject me. You need to live with them. And when the time comes at the end, then I will weed them out. But until that time, you need to have a positive influence upon their lives. You need to have a positive effect upon their lives. You see, one of the things that we do as Christians is we judge those inside the church, but Jesus is not talking about that. That's reserved for church discipline. But those outside the church, Jesus says you have no right to judge them. That's not in your domain. Don't write them off. Don't dismiss them. Now, Jesus is not saying that we don't call out evil. Jesus is not saying that we don't condemn evil. Please don't misunderstand what he's saying here. Because Jesus himself often condemns evil. He rebukes the Pharisees, for example. He rebukes those who try and commit evil. And he doesn't mince his words when he does that. But that's not the point that's going on here. Yes, we must call them out. Yes, we must resist evil. Yes, we must show that we don't get involved in evil ourselves. But when we think about the salvation of the world, when we think about the things that they do, we have to understand that God will judge them. And it's not our place to judge them. That's up to God. He has all the information. You and I only see in part. We don't have all the information available to us. And so we leave the judgment of God to God, and He will do it. Now, what He makes clear, very clear, is that when He returns, He will separate the chaff from the wheat, the weeds from the wheat. They grow together, they live together, they coexist in the here and the now. Christians have to learn to live in an evil world. They have to learn to live alongside unbelievers. And they need to witness to those unbelievers. And they need to live such good lives that those unbelievers are affected by their good lives. They need to be proactive in reaching out in the gospel to those unbelievers. But they are going to coexist. But Jesus says the day is coming when Jesus will come back and He will separate out all those unbelievers and He will condemn them into an eternity of hell. And the language that He uses is graphic. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, Jesus is highlighting the nature of the pain that they will experience. And because God created us to be eternally in a relationship with Him and to relate with Him, one day they are going to experience eternal death. This is not annihilationism. This is not a wiping them out for them just to suffer for a short while and then it's over. Rather, this weeping and gnashing of teeth, this pain and suffering they will experience will continue for all eternity. It's an horrific destination for those who rebel against Christ. And thus Jesus says, don't fear Him who can destroy your body, but rather fear Him who can destroy your body and soul in hell. In other words, fear God. Or the parable, if you remember, or the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I won't read it in Luke 16, 19 to 31. Remember the story? How this rich man and Lazarus, they coexist, they live. The rich man exploits his servant Lazarus. He eats from the crumbs on the table. And yet when he dies, he goes into heaven. And the rich man, when he dies, goes to hell. And there's this great big chasm. And that rich man says, just give me some relief. And Jesus says, there's no relief. And so the rich man begins arguing with Jesus and says, well, just let me rise from the dead and or go and warn my brothers. And Jesus says, they have the law and the prophets. You coming back from the dead isn't going to make any difference. And this is the end result of those who rebel against Christ. Those who choose not to repent, God says as clear as daylight, He is preparing a place for them. And they will go to that place, and eternity is a long, long time. I often say to Janice, when I think of spiritual things, and she will verify this, you can ask her afterwards, that I'm in it for the long game. I'm not in for the here and the now. I'm not interested in accolades in the here and the now. I'm interested in hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant, from the Lord. And when we think of eternity as an unending time, for those who have rejected Christ, there is only pain and suffering and heartache. You know, we have unbelievers joke about hell. It's going to be a great big party. We're all going to be together. They won't. They'll be isolated. There won't be any companionship there. There won't be any parting. There'll only be pain. And so Jesus says to His disciples, that will happen at the end of the age. So don't make judgment calls now. Just leave that till then. But He also says those who are righteous will shine like the sun. And it's an allusion back to Daniel. But he talks about the fact that they will be in this kingdom that God will create, this kingdom of heaven that will be finally realized in all its glory and all its fullness in the age to come. And all those who love Jesus, all those in a relationship will go to live in that kingdom. And it will be an unpolluted kingdom. It will only be full of the righteous. When John writes to the Revelation, his letter to, in Revelation, he writes and he says in 21 verse 1, "And then I saw a heaven and a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." God's going to destroy this creation we're in and create a brand new one. "And there was no longer any sea." That means no longer any evil. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." It's another way of talking about the new earth. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" You will experience the presence of God without there being any kind of thing to prevent you from enjoying its fullness. Now we struggle with sin. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done." In other words, it's settled. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." In other words, I am eternal. I have the right to give eternal life. "To him who is thirsty," here's the invitation, "to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Very clear. So for those of you sitting here this morning who know Jesus, you have a glorious future. It's glorious. It awaits you. Death, you don't have to worry about death. Death is nothing to fear. Death is entrance into that world. Death is going to be your finest hour. It is. It's going to be glorious. However it comes. Because then you'll get transported into your real home. There you will experience the uninhibited, unadulterated presence of God forever. There you will experience your perfection, because God has made you perfect. And you will experience that perfection in its fullness in heaven. And you will live in a world that has no fear, anxiety, suffering, pain, death, disappointment, that God has prepared for all those who love him. It's glorious. It's unpolluted. It's perfect. And you'll be perfect. But if you don't know Christ, if you've never repented, if you've never confessed, if you've never turned away, if you've never trusted Jesus, the invitation has come, all you who are thirsty. Come, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ invites you. Notice the sower goes out into the entire world. All, without distinction, are invited. The only people who will be in hell are the ones who have chosen to be there. And they choose to be there when they choose to reject Christ. So if you don't know him, Can I urge you, come and talk to me. Come and talk to an elder, a deacon. Talk to a fellow Christian, anyone who's a Christian. We'd love to help you to find Christ.